As many of you know, I was able to take part in a tour this fall around Greece. The tour was called In the Steps of St. Paul, which tells you something about what we were doing. We visited several places in Greece where the Apostle Paul traveled to, ministered in, and eventually left churches planted in. Places with names you might recognize, like Philippi and Thessaloniki and Corinth and Athens and others. I was traveling with Jo Jameson, with her niece Janet, and with my husband Simon. And I think it is fair to say that it was a rich, wonderful, busy, and transformative trip for all of us. Most of the places we visited were in Greece, but we were able to spend part of one day in one small part of Turkey. We visited Ephesus, which is famous for having been an extremely well-developed and progressive city in the ancient world. The evidence of Ephesus's history is remarkably visible in what I suspect is probably one of the world's most impressive archaeological sites. If you want to see biblical archaeology, go to Ephesus. Ancient Ephesus is phenomenal. For starters, it's huge, and it's also remarkably well intact, considering it's 2,000 years old. A bunch of it is still quite vertical. So when you visit, it's pretty easy to imagine yourself walking the streets of ancient Ephesus beside St. Paul. It's very cool. On the day that we visited Ephesus, we started with a little side trip into the hills that surround the city. We wound our way up this mountainy forested road that seemed really to be in the middle of nowhere. And at the end of that road, we arrived here. Maureen, can you? We arrived there. This is the site of what many believe to have been the house where Jesus' mother Mary lived the last years of her life. We know that after Jesus' death, the Apostle John took Mary into his home at Jesus' request. She lived with him, and he embraced her as if she was his own mother. So because of that, it's fairly widely believed that she would have moved with him to Ephesus when he left Jerusalem in the years following Jesus' crucifixion. Well, in the late 19th century, the ruins of this little stone house were discovered in these hills outside Ephesus. And while its authenticity cannot be 100% proven, many believe that it was the house that Mary lived in during her final years. So because of that, it has become a site that is visited by thousands of pilgrims each year, both Christians and, you may find interestingly, also Muslims, people who come seeking a sense of closeness to this woman who is so revered in branches of both faiths. That's good. Thanks, Maureen. When we think of Mary and of her role in the Christian faith, many of us probably start to think about the Roman Catholic tradition and of how prominent Mary is in their teachings and especially in their prayer practices. Mary's a very big deal for Roman Catholics. Well, on our trip through Greece, we spent lots of time in Greek Orthodox churches. And we discovered that she is also a very big deal in the Greek Orthodox tradition. She's referred to as Theotokos. That's her name in the Greek Orthodox Church. It's a Greek word that literally means God-bearer. There were icons of Mary displayed prominently in every church, chapel, and monastery we visited. It was relatively new for me. They are literally everywhere. In our Protestant end of the Christian church, we don't tend to spend a whole lot of time thinking about Mary. I think in part we might be suffering from a little bit of a hangover from the Reformation. You'll remember that in their criticism of Roman Catholicism, the leaders of the Reformation 500 years ago urged us to turn away from many established traditions, including those that involved Mary, and so consequently we've lost a bunch of that. To be fair, though, our lack of familiarity with Mary may also be because she just doesn't get a whole lot of airtime in the Gospels. We hear about her quite briefly at the time of Jesus' death. She gets a mention for her role in his first miracle when she gave him that motherly nudge to turn some water into wine at the wedding at Cana. But apart from the odd kind of one-line mention of her in a few episodes from Jesus' life, this first chapter in Luke is actually all we have that helps us come to know Mary. Of all the biblical representations, this story we have read together today is by far the longest and the most detailed account of any of Mary's life, and most importantly, of Mary's faith. So if we're wondering why some parts of the church make such a big deal about Mary, this first chapter in Luke's gospel is a pretty good place for us to start to look. Now, obviously, this reading is important because it is one of the key sources of our belief that we just affirmed when we said the Apostles' Creed in the virgin birth. And for that reason alone, it is a critical reading for us. But if we stop there with just that focus, we also miss so much more in this story, so much that actually points to why Mary might deserve a little more attention than we often give her. So, let's set the scene. Young Mary, very young Mary, we think, was in Nazareth, apparently minding her own business. She's preparing to be married. When one day, out of the blue, she gets a startling visit from an angel named Gabriel. Gabriel starts out by telling her she's favored. And then he pronounces that the Lord is with her. He explains that she's going to have a baby, a very special baby, who will be the Son of the Most High and will one day reign forever on the throne of King David. Now, understandably, I think, Mary asks how this could be. She's not married yet. She's still a virgin, so not sure how the baby thing's going to happen. Well, Gabriel explains that God is going to be busy. In fact, God has already been busy. He says that Mary's relative Elizabeth, a woman who had long given up any hope of ever having a child, is herself miraculously pregnant. Gabriel reminds Mary that nothing is impossible with God. And so Mary believes the angel. She says those words that so often fall from the lips of those who are answering God's call. Here am I. Right after that, we're told, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. It seems that the very first person Mary wanted to talk to after having had that incredible encounter with an angel is understandably Elizabeth. And Luke wants us to know that she didn't wait around. She left right away. She did not waste any time getting there. Now you need to know, Elizabeth didn't live just down the street or across town. We think that Elizabeth probably lived 80 to 120 kilometers away from Nazareth. This was a significant journey to make, especially when you remember she'd have been making it on foot or at best on the back of a donkey. It wouldn't have been undertaken lightly by anyone, and it would have been socially unseemly for it to be made for a young girl like Mary all on her own. It was a journey that could be dangerous physically, but also socially, especially for a single girl who found herself newly pregnant with an unexplained pregnancy. When we think about Mary's situation and the context and the time that she lived in, we can see that this is a very, very strange thing, that Mary would set out on this journey right away, seemingly all by herself. Well, you've heard me say this before. It's always a good idea to pay attention to the strange bits in the Bible, because there's usually stuff to dig for in them. And that's what we're going to do just for a few minutes now. We're going to think about what might have prompted Mary to hurry off all alone over such a great distance to go and find Elizabeth. Some people argue that it was fear that prompted her, that Mary was running, that she went off to hide to avoid the inevitable scandal that was going to come as people started to realize that she was pregnant. Other people think it was maybe doubt. They wonder if she went looking to see if there was proof that what Gabriel had said was true. He'd told her that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. But really, was she? Well, it could have been fear or doubt that drove her, but I don't think it was. You may remember the story of another angelic encounter from earlier in Luke's gospel. 6 months before this, Elizabeth's husband Zechariah had had his own visit from an angel. The angel had told Zechariah that despite their age, he and Elizabeth were going to have a baby, a boy who would have a significant role in God's story, a boy who would grow up to be John the Baptist. Zechariah had responded, as often happens when angels appear, not that I've ever had one appear, but I'm told this is true. When they appear and make big miraculous pronouncements, we often start with a question. Zechariah had asked, "How can I be sure of this?" Zechariah's question is clearly prompted by doubt. He wanted proof that God really could and would do this wonderful thing. And to be fair to Zechariah, I don't blame him. They'd been waiting for years. You'd be guarding your heart on this one, I think. For his trouble, Zechariah gets chastised by the angel, who says, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, the day this baby is born, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time." You did not believe my words would come true. It seems that the angel had spotted Zechariah's doubt and didn't appreciate his questioning God's ability and willingness to fulfill his promises. Well, as we have heard, Mary had responded with her own angelic pronouncement with a question as well. When Gabriel announced she was going to have a baby, she'd replied, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" But she didn't get the same kind of response that Zechariah did. Unlike Zechariah's angel, Gabriel patiently gives Mary some more details. He explains that this is all going to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that her child will be the Son of God. Then Gabriel goes on and tells her about Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. He offers her this tangible piece of evidence that all of this is true and that God truly is on the move. So where Zechariah's question got him struck mute, Mary's brings her more explanation and assurance. So why the difference? I wonder, maybe you do. Well, Mary did have her own question, it's true. But it would seem that her question was not driven by the same kind of doubt that Zechariah's had been. Mary's question seemed to be more rooted in her doubt of herself, rather than any question about God's ability or willingness. And this seems to be proven by her last words to Gabriel, as he finishes telling her all of this, amazing as it all is. She accepts God's call. She says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord." That's a telling phrase. "Let it be with me according to your word." Mary may have doubted herself, but she believed God was willing, and so she was as well. Willing and eager, it would seem. Because throwing caution and self-interest aside, she leaves immediately to follow up on Gabriel's lead. As quickly as she could, she made that long journey to find Elizabeth. I think Mary wanted to see for herself what God was doing. I think that's what prompted her to go. It wasn't doubt or fear. I think it was faith. Mary made that journey in faith She loved God. God was moving and she wanted to see it. And when she arrived, the Holy Spirit graciously confirmed everything Gabriel had said. The unborn John leapt in her womb, and then Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaims Mary's calling her the mother of my Lord. It was all true. And Mary had believed it. She'd trusted the message that Gabriel had given her, and she'd acted on it. She'd gone to find Elizabeth. Well, in the culmination of this wonderful story, Elizabeth actually puts into words exactly why Mary made that strange journey and exactly what is so special about her. She proclaims, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Blessed is she who has believed." This is why Mary is so revered by so many, because she is a model for us of trusting and believing. Even in these very early days, Jesus isn't even born yet. We see the depth of her faith and her trust in God. So where Zechariah, the much older, experienced, and remember, respected priest, where he'd struggled to believe, Mary didn't. Despite the immensity of this call and all that it would bring, despite her youth, her inexperience, her naivete, Mary believed her God. She trusted. And God had confirmed what Mary already knew, that trust was well placed. Mary loved God, and her love led her to trust, to dare to believe those incredible things Gabriel had told her. Well, this relationship between love and trust, it's one that's central for our faith. That's why Mary's such a good model for us. It's why she is so beloved herself. She shows us that loving God leads us to trusting God. Like Mary, we don't trust God because we must. We trust God because we love. And as the Apostle John, who knew Mary so well, said himself in his first letter, we love because we have been loved. I wonder if John learned that through all those years of living with and watching Mary. As we come to know God's love for us, we respond in love. And that love leads us to trust in God more and more. This is the beautiful organic process by which love works in us. And so, it is fitting and entirely intentional that on this fourth Sunday in Advent, as we prepare for his coming, we turn our hearts towards love. The love that will be embodied in that baby. The baby the Blessed Mary was carrying. The same love, the love of God for us, that quite literally brought heaven to earth. Amen.